Well, in this Elijah series on Sunday evenings through August, I'm delighted that next Sunday evening Nathan Young has agreed to preach. I just want to brief you on that one because Nathan, away at university, Aberdeen University, studying, and the years are ticking by so quickly, but he's part of a preaching team there in his church, and he has his first preach coming up. I think it's later on in the autumn term, and so the very fact he gets a chance to preach at home in his home church, I know you'll be kind and encouraging to Nathan, but there's been a sense for a few years that I've known him and for many of us that God has got his hand on this young man's life, and do be much in prayer for Nathan for next Sunday evening especially. But I get a shot at it tonight, a man just like us looking at Elijah. And as we saw last Sunday evening, and Cindy has given us such a helpful background context to be able to visualize some of the geography of this as well. There is this man, Elijah, on the front line for God. Against the 450 prophets of Baal. Preaching the powerful message. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord God is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. And then the fire falls and God, Yahweh himself, vindicates his man Elijah with a great victory. And there is this wonderful response. And if you weren't here last Sunday, do read chapter 18. Listen to the sermon as John preached. It was fantastic. And we read in 18 verse 39 how a holy awareness fell on the people, shouting, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Isn't it brilliant, times like that where the presence of God is all around. The evidence of God at work is there for all to see. And then suddenly, by chapter 19, everything is coming crashing down for God's person, Elijah. And this passage, thank God for it, is so helpful to understand something of the rhythm and the flow of ministry in Christian service. Now, of course, we call that Christian service. Elijah didn't have quite the same concept, Old Testament, as we do. But by being used by God, the flow and the rhythms of life, the fact that we can be used by God, and so quickly it can all spiral down and seemingly out of control. Thank God for times where we have been thrilled with the Lord. Thank God for times where he has honored our work and service, even though we knew we didn't deserve it. But chapter 19, as we heard, is all about the desert. And again, that picture of the graphic, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai scene, you've just seen it with your own eyes. Just desert land. And for those who are getting to know God and getting to know God's dealings with men and women down through the centuries, and that includes it right through to today. So often in Scripture, the Bible uses the desert to portray barrenness and sterility and impotence and aloneness and the stark realities where it seems that God has hidden his face. And it's a dreadful experience. And that's where Elijah finds himself, alone in the desert, God dealing with him. So my friends, this is real life. And this in Elijah's experience can be paralleled in many of our experiences in different sorts of ways. But I just want to run through some of the dynamics which are all going off in chapter 19. First of all, there's confrontation for Elijah. So in the first couple of verses of chapter 19, he's speaking out the word. Speaking out God's word has got Elijah into trouble. And King Ahab and Queen Jezebel are angry. So Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them." He's a wanted man, Elijah. Jezebel representing all that is unholy, all that is of the demonic in this character, Jezebel. She's targeting God's anointed prophet. She is, in a sense, the flesh and blood representation of spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6 describes it that we're wrestling not just with flesh and blood, but actually with a spiritual cosmic battle that is raging between the powers of darkness and God himself. But it does take spiritual form sometimes, and that form doesn't always come with an obvious dress code and a witch's hat and a broomstick or anything like that. This is spiritual warfare in the form of Queen Jezebel, which in the Apostle Peter's description is like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. My friends, spiritual battle is not a game. It is warfare, full-on warfare. Thankfully, much of the time we're not aware of the battle that it rages in the heavenlies. But significantly here, we note that our man has been successful for God. And now he's being stalked by Jezebel's vow to kill the prophet. 1 hour on top of the mountain in victory, literally. The next hour on the run and vulnerable. There's another aspect to this, and besides confrontation, there is fear. He's scared. Elijah is running for his life, verse 3. And there is this fascinating interplay between being useful to God and then suddenly sensing everything falling apart. And this is where Elijah is here in as the narrative unfolds. Because after success, the crash is often not far away. Now, wouldn't it be great if it was as predictable as all of that? But it's not. And somewhere in the movement of events and circumstances, Elijah is going to lose sight of God, and in its place is a natural human fear that bubbles up. Of course, we don't go looking for the roller coaster dynamic of ministry, but it's there. And very often in our own lives, in our own service to God, we have this sense of these things that happen, and we feel sometimes very strange with it. It shouldn't happen to me. I'm a disciple, a follower. But it does. I was at a conference in 2005 in Birmingham, and I heard a well-known pastor speak. I won't mention his name because that would distract you, but I'll tell you afterwards if you're interested. But he was saying this, that, you know, as his church and his personal ministry was being blessed by God, and they thanked God for so much that he was doing, so it was that they started to see extension of people, and there was more strain on them. There was more finances required. More workers were required. They started to enter this season of great blessing, and the workload started to pile up. More demands, more people to care for. And he explained in his own words, I'll never forget this, he would preach to 15,000 people on a Sunday morning, as you do, and on a Monday morning want to write out his resignation. At one level, it doesn't make sense. But my friend, this is the Elijah syndrome. More demands, more people to care for, and the vulnerability that goes with all of that. And for many, great is the crash, tragically so. Perhaps you know this. Let me put it into another context for young people especially, to be alert to these realities. Maybe you know others like this. Maybe even yourself, this describes. You've been on mission trips. You've been full on for the Lord. You've served the Lord. You've been and you've told and you've shared. You've taken steps of faith. And then, before you know it, confrontation perhaps or fear. And you can very quickly fall away. You see, here, we can so easily be paralyzed by fear, as Elijah was. Did you get that sense as Robert read it to us of this chapter, that here is Elijah who can't get the perspective right? There are others that belong to the Lord. He's not to know that, but he feels like he's the only one. I'll say more in a moment, but he's got things out of kilter. Isn't it interesting how we could do something, maybe, and we don't do it for man's praise, but you can get 99 people saying, well done, that was really helpful, really good. And one person can come by and give you a stinging criticism, and what do you remember all the rest of the night? Yeah, it's the reality, not just church work, life. And here we're so quickly paralyzed by fear, as Elijah was. Now, thirdly, we see where it leads him to, the point of feeling absolutely worthless and even suicide. Verse 4, he goes into the desert, a day's journey into the desert. We've just had that described on the map. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord. Take my life, he said. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. Now, I know that's irrational. You know that's irrational. But that's how Elijah is genuinely feeling. He's in a bad place. Irrational fears. He's starting to do what people do when they're on that spiral. And he's starting to drop out onto the edges. He's now alone. On the run, no accountability, feeling as if he's at the end of his resources, full of self-pity. A man just like us, James says in his letter in the New Testament. He's a man who needs to recover from the stress of ministry and service and victory. And if this was Elijah's life on the dashboard and the needle is right over in the red, sort of, you know, danger levels, it's got so intense. I want to die. But mood swings can be like that, can't they? The danger for Christians, particularly Christians who catch the public eye. Those who develop a celebrity status in a celebrity culture. I look back at my notes and I preached this sermon in 1998 and I was going back over it and I've changed bits of it. There was a story that was in the public domain in 98. Frank Collins, some of you will remember him, an SAS man who became a Christian, a wonderful conversion. And he was being, and what happens on the Christian circuit, at meetings, left, right and centre, conferences, paper reports, TV interviews, very high profile. And then the shock one day when he committed suicide. A young Christian. And the comment that stood out to me at the funeral service was that Frank was simply overwhelmed by it all. Elijah here was overwhelmed by it all. He's running, was it 200 miles, Cindy just said, in the desert and he wants to die. Now, of course, and I want to, this is really important here, such wishes to die do not necessarily mean that we want to end our lives. This sense can actually mean that although our minds are so muddled, what is being expressed is a desire to die from the circumstances. Of course, we want to live still, but we just love to die to that circumstance or that circumstance. We want to be free. And I interject the great news again, because we are cross-centered, Christ-centered as a people, with the Bible having right at the center, the cross of Jesus is the place where he died. That we may die. That things that are on us and are hassling us and that things that we can't shake off, that they may die. We take them to the cross. Jesus has the power so that when we've had enough and we want out, let's go to him. Fourthly, Elijah felt let down and bitter. Verses 10 and verse 14, I've been very zealous for the Lord Almighty. I'm the only one left and now they're trying to kill me too. Sure, he's out of perspective on these things. He's lost sight of what God has done so recently through him, what God can do through him again in other scenarios. But here he is and he's being honest, feeling that his words were wasted and there was nothing to show for his efforts. And it's a dark place to be. The reason I want to include a fair few examples and stories this evening is because I think in the Christian church we are in danger of, in the West particularly, of just being a little bit too safe. By that I mean we pretend sometimes that we are all doing okay. If I tell you the reality of a pastor's meeting that I was in, not here locally but in a previous church, previous town, we would meet every week for Bible study and for fellowship. We need each other. We share with each other. And one morning, we were talking on various matters, and we knew that one of our brothers, things were tough in his church. Very few people, very few encouragements. But we didn't realize how desperate he was. And suddenly, this almighty eruption in a group of about 10 of us. He lost it. And when we understood why, we could see it. He was hearing of stories and accounts of other things going on. For him, he was in a bad place, a dark place. And he just flew off the handle and left. And it took months of careful and patient just love to try and help reconnect. What was he saying that morning? Nobody cares about me. I'm the only one left. I'm the only one doing anything in my church. It feels rough. It feels raw. He was in pain and there were seeds of bitterness that were starting to spoil. Joseph Parker, who was a minister in London 100 years or more ago, has written lots of helpful commentaries on Bible books. He said this when he was going through a very bleak patch. He said, in that dark hour, I almost became an atheist. Here's this great preacher to hundreds week by week. Great author, helpful man. But in that dark hour, I almost became an atheist. God spat upon me and cast me out. Now, of course, God didn't, but that's how it felt. And somehow in all of this Elijah narrative, it's a reminder to us that we need permission. We need safe places where we can say how it is, because otherwise it's so much is bubbling away within us. Now let's switch to some of the good news of all of this for Elijah and for us, because there is good news in this chapter. And we just want to sort of look at some of the method God uses for the recuperation of Elijah here. It's very practical, and many of you have heard sermons on this over the years, and let's take note again, should we need this. The first thing is some sleep. That's in there. Did you notice it? Theological deep point that it is. But verse 5, he falls asleep under the tree. And so that pattern is to continue. The Lord recognizes that Elijah is tired. He needs rest. The importance of some time out. That's what sleep is about, isn't it? My mind went to the parable Jesus tells in Mark 4, when it's about the kingdom of God is like this type of parable. And like it's like seed is thrown on the ground. And what does the farmer do? Well, he actually, whether he gets up or goes to sleep, the seed starts to sprout and grow, though he, the farmer, doesn't know how. And my mind went to that because, you know, isn't that brilliant? It's like the whole point of sleep is you can't do anything when you're asleep. It's that idea that as we put our heads on the pillow, we actually do shove everything over to God because he's sovereign. He stays awake. And we get rest. And sleep is a good and healthy reminder that we're not running the universe. God is. Secondly, some food and drink is on the menu as well. As this angel visits Elijah and gives him a message, providing resources to energize him again and then some more rest. To get that healthy rhythm going, he's on a journey. God our Father, who knows what we need and provides just the ticket. In my set of notes that I've collected over the years on these passages, I don't know if you do this, but sometimes it's useful if you jot notes and then you just keep them in a file and with a book, and I've got these in my 1 Kings file. Somebody said this, if your output exceeds your input, then your upkeep will prove your downfall. Did you get that? I should have probably put it on the screen. If your output exceeds your input, then your upkeep will prove your downfall. I think that's really clever. But here's the point. Are we in tune with knowing where we are and a need for something of the basic patterns of life and ministry? And then sacred space, as I've called it, verse 8. Because these 40 days of travelling gets Elijah to Mount Horeb. No doubt time on the journey, for the emotions to settle, for adequate reflection, the rest that we've been talking about, for renewed openness to God. Elijah is being put back on his feet here. Isn't this masterly? This is wonderful, masterly. And Horeb as a place would have been one of those special places for the prophet of God. We've seen the picture of the desert space, the God place. A favorite location where God has met with his people in the past and has met here again with Elijah. Those places where memories come back. The places that just trigger the helpful reminders of God's work in days gone by. Do you have those places? I've probably mentioned it before, but it just crosses my mind that every couple of years I get invited to go and preach in Ipswich and just built a lovely friendship and relationship with many people there. And one of the joys for me of going to do that journey to Ipswich is I set out early on a Sunday morning, I go early enough and I stop on the A12, just off the A12, Brentwood, where I grew up for the first few years of my life. And I drive into my old road. I do it every time. It's like a magic. I just love going back. Rushdean Road. Get to the end. And there is the house that I grew up in. And I look up at that bedroom from the car. I try to not make it too obvious to the neighbours. But I just look up at that window. And that space behind there where at age 10 I gave my life to the Lord Jesus. I was saved. Jesus met me on a Thursday evening, the 13th of September. Where my fear of death and hell was dealt with like that. After a few weeks of struggle that I'd been going through. Special places. They encourage me. There's no blue plaque on the wall, but it's just that sense of God, where I met with God, and there are other places, and maybe you the same. A person, perhaps. A book. Here, verse 9, God asks Elijah, what are you doing here? Isn't that interesting? The Lord knows what he's doing there, because God knows. But here's the point, the question is for Elijah's benefit. And so when Elijah repeats the same old rhetoric, because we had it read twice, because he repeats it there about all the business, what he's been up to and how he's been zealous for the Lord and I'm the only one left and now they're trying to kill me. And, you know, I mean, God's heard it a few times by now. And yet God asks that question into Elijah's life. Because God is dealing with him and getting Elijah prepared to hear the word of the Lord again. And he's got a new word for his servant. And there's a thought to me and to us, is just, could it be that we're operating off an old word from the Lord? Stuff we heard yonks ago. Now, that word is still no doubt living if that's from the Lord. But could it just be that we haven't heard God speaking into our lives through his word recently? Has he got something new for you? Ears to hear it? Are we working off an old commissioning? Well, we read that God wasn't in the wind, nor in the fire, nor in the earthquake, but in that gentle whisper as God speaks into Elijah's life and speaks even yet to people who will stop and be quiet long enough to listen to his voice. My final point this evening, a recommissioning here. Verses 15 to 18. The soft word of the Lord gets through because Elijah is ready to hear it. And just as Elijah needed direction for the future, as we do, the Bible pattern of life and progress in the kingdom of God is that once one battle is overcome, so God then leads us on to the next. Once one mountaintop has been climbed, there will be another one that will come into view in God's time. That's Christian living, my friends. And so the brilliant news to end on here is that even if Elijah is considering his life worth nothing, God thinks his life is worth reproducing. And see what is required of Elijah. Three things that I picked out. Firstly, to anoint Hazrael, king over Aram, verse 15. Friendly ruler. Secondly, Jehu, king over Israel. He's going to be the zealous warrior type. And to appoint Elisha to succeed Elijah as a prophet, verse 16, as a successor. Isn't that great? God knows our need. Said a bit about this morning, for people. Yes, he's dealing with us personally and very, very specifically with each of us. He knows our life and our course, what he's got for us. But here is that sense in which Elijah has tried to take himself off to be by himself, and now God is just gently and beautifully moved him back in to the zone where he's going to have to deal with people. And these characters are interesting, as I read in one of the books. In a sense, there is the king of over Aram, Hazael. He's going to be the godly person above Elijah. Jehu is going to be the king over Israel, godly person coming beside Elijah. And Elisha is going to be the young apprentice who's going to come up under Elijah. A baton to be passed on to Elisha, the next prophet. That relationship, the reminder that we're not indispensable. But God loves this pattern of one generation telling the next. One person building into another person. Discipling others. In the words of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, I call it the 2 Timothy 2:2 principle. Entrust the things you have heard to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men if you follow me. That pattern as we follow Jesus and then he works in us. As he grew disciples and nurtured disciples. So Elijah is given this remit to build into Elisha's life. And my thought went to John's Gospel chapter 4 where, linked to Elijah in a way, Jesus said this, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Elijah is encouraged that God hasn't finished with him yet. That God comes and picks his servant up. And I wonder for you tonight, is this the word? God hasn't finished with you yet. He's got work to do for each of us. Reminding us that there are far more of God's people out there than Elijah or than we can ever realize. Because God is at work in many ways and places where we've never realized. And he calls us to be on the front line for him. But sometimes that front line needs time out, standing apart, just being settled, being quiet, to hear the still small voice of God once more.